Let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be starting on a section that we call the mystery of the church. And Paul will be explaining that one new body that consists of both Jew and Gentile that we talked about last hour. So there's no more distinction between Jew and Gentile. We're now one body in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul will call the mystery of the church. Now, let's look at an overview of that chapter. And we could label this entire chapter the mystery of the church. First, we have the explanation of the mystery, and that'll be 1 through 6. That's what we'll look at this hour, the explanation of the mystery. You could subtitle this, The Prayer Begins, because Paul is going to start a prayer here. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Now, look down at verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." So he started the prayer up in verse 1 and then got sidetracked and went on to talk about other things. Notice in verse 1 there's no verb in that sentence. He picks up the verb down in verse 14. So we'll be looking at a digression in between verse 1 and verse 14. And he will talk about his imprisonment in verse 1. He'll be talking about the dispensation of God's grace in verse 2 through 6. We'll have the age of grace introduced, and this will be the mystery, the church. And we'll have the mystery explained in verses 3 and 4. In verse 5, we'll have a definition of a mystery. What is a mystery? And in verse 6, we'll have the content of the mystery. In verse 7 through 13, Paul will go on to explain his ministry concerning this mystery. What's his part in it? Where does he fit in? And he's already started to mention that in chapter 2 when he talked about being a foundation builder for the church. Paul was one of the ones who laid the foundation of the church, and we have that in his writings, his doctrines. So Paul will talk about his ministry first, the nature or the origin of his ministry in verse 7, where it says, "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." And then we'll go on to talk about the responsibility of Paul's ministry in 8 through 12, and there'll be two responsibilities that he has. First is to proclaim in verse 8 and to enlighten in verse 9 through 12. So Paul's job in the dispensation of grace, the church age, was to lay the foundation for the church by proclaiming what God revealed to him. And we can't have a foundation as a local church unless we have that foundation that Paul proclaimed. That's why we study the Bible, because he laid the foundation. And then in verse 13, there will be a logical conclusion to all this. And the logical conclusion is, don't be discouraged. Verse 13 says, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." So don't lose heart because Paul is being persecuted, because it's for your glory, he's saying. So that's his conclusion then. And then in verse 14 through 21, he'll pick up that prayer he left off in verse 1. And in verse 14 and 15, he'll give the reason for the prayer. Again, this picks up the sentence that was interrupted in verse 1. And he says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. So he clearly says that he's going to give the reason. And the "for this reason" points back to what he's been saying. The reconciliation of Jew and Gentile alike into reconciled with God as one new body. Remember, the Jews in Paul's day used to pray. They'd get up and thank God every morning that they weren't born Gentiles, because that's how they felt about the Gentiles. So Paul is trying to overcome this animosity that the Jews felt toward the Gentiles. And of course, if somebody had that opinion about you, and in fact, I could give you an example of that. My sister, God rest her soul, she used to tell her kids that if they didn't shape up, they were going to end up growing up like Jim. So anyway, you know, she's telling them, thank God you weren't born Jim. But we came to grips. We came to terms. When she passed away, we were on very good terms. So all turned out well. But some of you know my former life was far, far away in a different galaxy. But the request of the prayer will be in verse 16 through 19, and he'll pray for strength for his readers in verse 16, for comprehension of Christ's love in verse 17 through the first part of 19, and then for knowledge of the fullness of God in verse 19b. And then the doxology in verse 20 through 21, and this will close the doctrinal portion of the book of Ephesians. And then chapter 4, verse 1, will pick up on the practical side of things. So now we're still in doctrinal. We're talking about God's blueprint for the church, God's doctrine concerning the church. How should we conduct ourselves as a church? What is a church? We'll talk about those things in chapter 3. And then we'll get on to chapter 4 and say, in light of all this doctrine that we've learned in these first three chapters, this is what should take place. So let's look at the explanation of the mystery of the church in 3:1 through 6. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Paul starts out this section by talking about his imprisonment. Remember, we called Ephesians one of the, they're called the prison epistles. That means Paul wrote that while he was, well, not actually in a dungeon prison type situation. He was chained to a Roman guard. He was under guard or in prison. And you always have to ask the question, well, why was Paul in prison? Why should we venerate his books if he was a felon, if he was a thug? Why was Paul in prison? Well, if you look at it from a human viewpoint, Paul was in prison because he created a disturbance in Jerusalem by bringing a Gentile into the inner court of the temple. Remember when we studied that in Acts? And remember when the Jews just went totally berserk and wanted to kill him? The Romans from the Antonia fortress had to step in, or they would have killed Paul, because they accused him of bringing a Gentile into the court of the Jews, which they, you know, he didn't do that. That was a death penalty crime. It was capital punishment. So that, from human viewpoint, is why Paul was in prison. Now, there's a real answer behind that. Paul was in prison because that's where Jesus Christ wanted him to be. And that's what he says. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Roman guards." No, that's not what he says. The prisoner of Christ Jesus. So he's the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Was he the prisoner of Nero? No. From a human viewpoint standpoint, yes. But Nero and the Jews were not in control of the situation. God was in control of the situation. This is called the doctrine of the primary cause. We tend to look at secondary causes. We look at things and we say, how come that happened? Well, you know what? When it all boils down, it happened because one, God allowed it, or two, God made it happen. Because he's in control. He is totally sovereign. So that should set aside some of the anxiety we have. You know, and I'm one to be nervous. I'm a worrier, I admit it. And sometimes I just have to sit down and read this and say, look, Paul was in prison and his future was not very bright. He took that as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the guards that he was chained to. Because he said, I'm in prison because Christ wants me here. He took that time to write the books that we have, the prison epistles that we can study about the church. So the primary cause was Jesus Christ. You know, Paul mentions his imprisonments five times in the New Testament, and always he says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus or a prisoner of the Lord. He never says he's a prisoner of the Roman army, the prisoner of a Nero, the Roman emperor, or anything else. He always says he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul." What reason? What's he talking about? What does that mean? Well, the "for this reason" of that verse points backwards. And it points backwards to the truth that Paul has been going over in chapter 2 that we looked at last hour, that Jew and Gentile are now one new man. Look at verse 15 in chapter 2. It says, "By abolishing in his flesh," that is Christ's flesh, "the enmity," or the hard feelings, "which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself, he might make the two," Jew and Gentile, "the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." So when we get down to chapter 3, verse 1, he's explained that in the rest of chapter 2 in great detail. And in 3:1, he says, "For this reason." That means the reason he's just been talking about, because Jew and Gentile are now one new man. So the digression that we have, and as again, verse 1 digresses and it picks up again in verse 14, but the digression that begins in verse 2 in chapter 3 will point out the place that Paul has in this new man, this new way of doing things, this new dispensation, as we call them. So verse 2 through 6 are going to talk about the dispensation of God's grace. And first, we'll have the dispensation identified in verse 2. It says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Now, the phrase, if indeed, shows Paul assumes they have heard of his ministry. For the sake of his argument, he's going to assume, you guys have heard about my ministry. Just in case they haven't heard, he tells them flat out in verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So he goes on to say, to call the mystery the stewardship of God's grace, or his ministry is the stewardship of God's grace. Stewardship, oikonomia, is a Greek word that means, oikos means house. First year Greek students know that one. Oikos is house, and nomos is law. Oikonomia means the law of the house. What it means is a state of being in arrangement or an order, a plan, an arrangement, that sort of thing. The way we do things. The law of the house would be the way we do things at our house. This arrangement, this plan, this way of doing things that we're living in, that Paul laid the foundation of, is characterized by God's grace. He says it's of God's grace. The stewardship of God's grace. So this dispensation, we call it the age of grace. We call it the church age. It's characterized by grace. Does that mean that God was not gracious in the Old Testament? Of course not. What it does mean is that this dispensation that we're living in is characterized by God's grace. Now, notice how this system works. First, we have a revelation from God to Paul. It says in verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So it works like this, from God to Paul, that's revelation, and then from Paul to us in the letters that he wrote. In the New Testament, epistles. You know, people want direct revelation now. They want, oh, God, please reveal this to me. You know, God revealed things in an order, in an arrangement, a plan, a dispensation, that he made revelation known to the apostles and prophets. They wrote it down, and our job is to learn it. God will not give you. You know, people pray all the time, and they pray and pray and pray for something that God already answered in the Bible. And then they don't know it, you know, because they failed to see that revelation comes from God to the apostles and prophets and from there on to us. So the way we relate to God in this grace system is through what he has revealed to the authors of Scripture. That's why we have a Bible, because God has revealed things to apostles and prophets. And remember, we looked at it last hour, they were the foundation builders. And when the foundation is laid, they're gone away. There's no apostles and prophets anymore. We have prophecy in the sense that we have the content of prophecy, but we don't have prophets anymore. Now, I know some disagree with that, but that was the foundation ministry. The church has been in business for a couple centuries now. The foundation is done. When the Bible was completed, the foundation was laid, and there's no more need for a bricklayer. Now you want framers to come in. If you use the illustration of the house, as Paul did last hour, or a building, once the foundation is laid, then the superstructure starts going up. You bring in different people. Who do you bring in? You bring in the pastor teachers to teach God's word. You bring in all the spiritual gifts that Jesus left to the church. We call them the parting gifts. And all of those gifts work together to build up the superstructure we call the church. And it's all based on teaching God's word. So everything you do to help that teaching is helping to build the church. Anything you can do to help is building the church. Any ministry you could think of. And, you know, you guys are the ministers. I prepare you for your ministries. That's how it's supposed to work. So the way we relate to God's grace system is we learn what the apostles said. Now, he explains the mystery in verse 3 and 4 when he says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So we read God's word. Now there's a trouble with reading God's word, and that's where my gift comes in. Because God's word was written in a culture totally different from ours. It was written in a language totally different from ours. So my job is to get it from that culture and that language into something you can understand. And then what you do with it is between you and the Holy Spirit. But each one of you has a gift. You may not know it, but you have it. So, first, the mystery was revealed. Now, the word revelation, you're all familiar with that Greek word apokalypsis, because you've heard of the apocalypse, right? That's where that comes from. And in fact, in some Bibles, the last book of the Bible is called the Apocalypse of John. It's just the Greek word for revelation. What it means is, well, kalupto means to cover, and apa means from or off. So what it means is you take the cover off. You uncover something. It means to uncover or unveil. Notice the definition, we'll put it this way, the act of God in making truth known that man would not and could not discover on his own. That's what revelation is. God tells us, he told the apostles and prophets, he tells us through their books, he gave them information that they wouldn't have known on their own. They couldn't go out and discover this. Paul didn't discover. He was told by God. It's not a matter of discovery, it's a matter of revelation. Now for us, we have to do some work to get to what Paul wrote, because he wrote in a different language, in a different culture. So he was the one who God made his truth known to, and that's revelation. Doesn't mean it's hard to understand, and it doesn't mean that it's hard to figure out. It's just Paul could never have figured this out if God hadn't told him. It's not the kind of thing you come up with on your own, because your sin nature hates grace. My sin nature hates grace. And if we don't constantly bombard ourselves with God's word, the system we come up with will depend on what we do not what Christ did. And you see it in churches all over. How do you get saved? Ask Jesus into your heart. That's something I do. How do you get saved? Make Jesus Lord of your life. See, that then I can take the credit for it. I did something. How do you get saved? Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for your sins. While you were still a sinner, He reconciled you to God the Father. It's all what He did, not what I did. I appropriate that by believing it. It's all I have to do. It's through faith. And that's not the kind of thing that man comes up with on his own. So God revealed that to Paul. The words made known, it's a passive verb in the Greek. Paul was the receiver of the mystery. He didn't discover it. He did not discover. He didn't make it up. And if he did, why on earth would you bother reading about it? If I were to come up here on Sundays and tell you what I think, why on earth would you bother to listen to me? You'd be foolish to. All I can do is report what Paul wrote down, because God revealed it to him. So the Jews before Paul had no idea that Gentiles and Jews would be incorporated into one new body. That's why it's a mystery. It wouldn't have been known unless God had told Paul. Would never have been known unless God told Paul it had. So he was the receiver of this mystery. Now, just as a side note, notice it says, I wrote before in brief. Now, that can be taken two ways. One, it could be taken as referring to a letter that Paul wrote that we don't have. It says that I wrote before in brief, like Corinthians. You know, 1 Corinthians isn't really 1 Corinthians. There was a Corinthian letter before that, but we don't have it. Or it could mean, on the other hand, he's talking about what he has written before in this letter. And I think that's what he's referring to. He's saying, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief, just summary. Look back at Ephesians 1 and verse 9 and 10. Ephesians 1, 9 says, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. So, and he goes on to say, with a view to an administration suitable for the fullness of the times. Now, he's just introducing the subject there. Now, in chapter 3, he's going to go into detail about that. And in Ephesians 2:11, it says, Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision or foreskins by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. So he's talking about the separation of Jew and Gentile and the uniting of Jew and Gentile into one group. That's the mystery. And that's what I think that second explanation fits the context a little bit better, that he's talking about what he's written before in the book of Ephesians. Now, the purpose of the revelation in 4a, it says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So the purpose of the revelation is to make God's plan known to all believers. And how do we do that? How can we know God's plan? He revealed it to the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote it down. We study what Paul wrote. Now, there are people who will tell you, you can't understand the Bible. There's so many different interpretations that you can't possibly understand it. And I'm sure you've all heard this. It was written 2,000 years ago. It's written by guys who were pre-scientific. They didn't know their science and all this and that, and we can't understand it. Well, there's a problem with that. If you say you can't understand the Bible, you're saying God failed in his attempt to communicate with man, because it says right here that that's the purpose of his revelation, so we can know his will. So if you say you can't understand the Bible, you've just said God failed. And that's what I tell people. You tell me God failed in his effort? It's just a cop-out to get out of studying, to get out of working. And there's a reason for it from human viewpoint. And that's simply this, that if you can't understand the Bible, that produces a responsibility on your part. You have a choice to make then. So if they say you can't understand it, they throw away any responsibility towards it. Knowledge and understanding produce responsibility. Illustration. You tell your kids, okay, I want you guys to go out and play now, but I don't want you to play baseball in the front yard. So the kids go out. 5 minutes later, a baseball comes crashing through the front window. You go out and the kids are playing baseball in the front yard. You say, what are you guys doing? I told you not to do that. Oh, did you mean our front yard? I couldn't understand that. I didn't understand that. Now, let me take that illustration to the great white throne judgment, the judgment of unbelievers. God is at the judgment seat, and there's only unbelievers here now, remember, at the great white throne. And the unbeliever comes up and he says, you mean that's why Christ died on the cross? Nobody ever told me that. I didn't understand that. You can't understand the Bible. I thought it was my good works that got me into heaven. I got baptized. I went to church every Sunday. But nobody can understand the Bible. But you know what God is going to say? I told you. I had it written down. I told the apostles and prophets. I told them to write it down, and they did. And I gave you gifted teachers and evangelists to make you understand it. And you still claim you didn't understand it? That would be just as ridiculous as telling your kids not to play ball on the front yard, and when you catch them doing it, they say, well, I didn't understand what you said. You see what I'm getting at here? We can understand the Bible. That's the purpose of the Bible, so we can understand it. Now, I may be wrong in some of my interpretations, and I probably am, but it's my job to work every minute that I have to understand it and understand it accurately and correctly, and then to put it in terms that you can understand. Now, that doesn't mean I'm smarter than you or anything else. It just means that I have a particular gift that God has given me, just like he gave Paul the gift of apostleship and had him write down scriptures. I have the gift of being able to translate from the original languages and hopefully to understand what the scriptures say, and then to hopefully to make it understandable to the rest of the believers. That's my gift. Nothing, I didn't do anything to earn it. It's just my gift. So the purpose of revelation is to make God's plan known. Now let's look at the nature of the mystery in verse 4, where it says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, what's a mystery? Mystery, the Greek word this is a cop-out on the translator's part because the Greek word for mystery is mystery. They didn't translate that. Mysterion is how they would pronounce it, but it's the same word. We get the word mystery directly from this. But in English, it means something different than it did to them. The word mystery was a word that was used in Greek culture. It wasn't unique to the Bible. In fact, the cults used it. The cults of Babylon, the cults of Rome, they used the word mystery for their inside information that could not be revealed under the penalty of death. You know, if you were in a cult, you had to take a vow and say, I will not reveal the inner workings, kind of like the Freemasons, you know, under the penalty of death. The New Testament usage is defined here. We have a definition right here, so we don't have to look any further. Verse 4 and 5 says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. What does that mean? Well, in the past, people didn't know it, but it was revealed to Paul, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So that's the definition of a mystery. Before it was unknown, now it is revealed. Very simple. So it is something that is previously concealed, but now revealed. Not something difficult to understand, not something hard to figure out. It's just something that man would not come up with on his own. In fact, the mysteries of the New Testament are to be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Look down at verse 8. It says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So Paul's job is to relate the mystery to everybody. And my job is to translate it and make it understandable so you can understand it. And you're to proclaim it throughout all the world. Every believer's job is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the mystery generally refers to a truth related to the time between the founding of the church in Acts chapter 2 and what we call the rapture of the church when the Lord returns to take his church. Between those two times, you don't read anything in the Old Testament. Remember Daniel chapter 9? Flip back to Daniel 9 just for a second. A perfect example. Is Daniel 9, 24 and 25. We've been through this many times before, so I hope you're with me here. But it says 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city. Now who is he writing to? Or who is he talking to? He's talking to Daniel. Who was Daniel's people? The Jews. What was their holy city? Jerusalem. So he's talking about the Jews in Jerusalem. And they have this 70-week plan. And a week is a week of years. It's 70 sevens. 70 seven-year periods. And in verse 25, it says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's 69 in all, 7 and 62. So there's 69 weeks between that decree, which is the decree of Artaxerxes. You can look that up in the Encyclopedia Britannica and find the date of that, and you'll find that it's exactly to the day correct to when Christ entered Jerusalem, what they call the triumphal entry. And if you're interested in the mathematics of that, they're quite complicated, but they're in a book by Anderson, Sir Robert Anderson. Yeah. It's called The Coming Prince, and he documents that in great detail. That book has never been refuted successfully. Anyway, look at verse 26. It says, then after the 62 weeks. Now, the 62 weeks is after the 7 weeks. So after the 62 weeks, or 69 altogether, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Notice how carefully that's worded. It says after the 62 weeks. That means it's in the 70th week, right? Because the 2 is after the 7. 62 and 7 is 69. And after that 62, then, is being the 70th. It doesn't say that. It says after the 69th week, not in the 70th week. Because there's something in between week 69 and week 70. And that's what we call the church. So in the Old Testament, they didn't know about the church. It wasn't revealed. That's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 3. There's a mystery. That was not revealed in the Old Testament, that there would be a church age where Jew and Gentile would become one body. That's why in the New Testament, the mystery generally refers to the truth related to the time between the rejection of Messiah and his return. So this revelation supplements the Old Testament. It tells us what happens between week 69 and week 70 in Daniel's prophecy. The dispensation of grace was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was unknown. Some say that there are passages that hint at it. Lewis Sperry Chafer, in his Systematic Theology, says that. For example, some of the brides of the Old Testament are said to be types of the church. So it was hinted at, but never directly revealed. There will be a time when Jew and Gentile will be one new man. Now, the recipients of this mystery, in verse 5, before the New Testament, it says, in other generations, was not made known to the sons of men. So that's a Hebrew way of saying nobody knew it. Before the New Testament, nobody knew about this mystery of the church, the Jew and Gentile being a church. Now, on the other hand, we have apostles. Remember, an apostle was an official representative of God, and the New Testament prophets. Prophet is what J. Dwight Pentecost likes to say, as a mouthpiece for God's revelation. Before the revelation was complete, there was a need for apostles and prophets to write it down. Now we have it. We don't need prophets. You know, this Edgar Cayce stuff is a bunch of nonsense. We don't need prophets now. The guardian of the mystery is the Holy Spirit. In the last part of verse 5, it says, it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That's what we call inspiration. Inspiration is the superintending work of the Holy Spirit in making sure that the human authors of Scripture recorded God's revelation without error. So what Paul wrote down, or what Paul dictated in most of his letters and had his secretary write down, that is guaranteed accurate by God, because the Holy Spirit inspired that. Now, it doesn't mean he dictated it, but he inspired it. And you can see that in the New Testament. You take the books of John, for example, very simplistic Greek. very easy to translate, very difficult to understand, but very easy to translate. And then you have the letters of Paul, he loved participles, and he loved to rabbit trail. He'd be all over the place. And then Luke, the historian, he was the physician. His Greek is almost classical. So the styles are different. Each writer used his own style, his own personality, but the Holy Spirit made sure that what he wrote down was what God intended him to write down. So that's why we call inspiration the superintending work of the Holy Spirit. Now the content of the mystery in verse 6, in this context, it's that the distinction between Jew and Gentile is removed. It's simply a statement of fact. Verse 6 says, to be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is a statement of fact. So the mystery is simply a fact. Jew and Gentile would now make up one new body. So Paul points this out with these three terms that describe the relationship of Jews and Gentiles in this church age that we're in, this age of grace, this dispensation, this time between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel. That's what we call the tribulation period, that last 7-year period. He says, fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. All three of these words begin with the Greek preposition soon. And soon is the preposition of close association. So we're one group now, not two different groups, one group. And the basis for this association is in Christ Jesus. Now the word Jesus should be there. If you're reading the King James, it's left out. But it's in Christ Jesus. Because this goes beyond simply the Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament. The agency through the gospel. How do you get into that group? Group consisting of Jews and Gentiles alike in one new body. How do you get into that group? Through the gospel. You believe the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you again for having your word inspired so that we can understand it. And we believe, Father, that your word is understandable. It may be difficult. There may be parts that we won't understand completely until eternity, and you can explain them in detail then. But for the most part, we need to understand what you have inspired your prophets and the apostles to write so that we can know what you are like, what pleases you, so that in gratitude for your wonderful salvation, we can live lives that are pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.